Turn with me in your copies of the Word of God to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read again the words of the second commandment found in verses 4 to 6. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. This is God speaking to his people. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that you are the Most High God, the Maker of heaven and earth, that you are pure spirit, and though we cannot see you, yet you are here with us. O our God, may we be gripped in our consciousness that you are here, that you are directing this service, that you are receiving the praises of your people, that it is your word spoken from Mount Sinai that we're about to consider. Please, our God, may we come to you with reverence and awe, meekness and humility to receive this word of God. May it be planted in our hearts by your Spirit. Grant us understanding in our minds and a willing submission in our spirits to do your will and to honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the forces at work in our daily living is the power of motivation. Now, we may not always be conscious of it, but behind everything that we do, there's some motivating power. For instance, why do you get up in the morning? Well, for some people, it may be they're hungry, and so that gets them out of bed to the breakfast table. For others, it may be that they have to be at work at a certain time, and so that motivates them to get up and get going. Perhaps for some others, it's the dog barking, and so you've got to get up and let him out. Motivational factors that cause us to do things every day. If we were to examine carefully everything that we do in a 24-hour period, we would discover some motivation behind everything that we're doing. Now, some activities need very little motivation. For instance, you often don't have to do a lot of work to get people to come to the supper table. They're eager for that. On the other hand, there are some activities that need powerful motivations. Maybe you've decided to take up a new exercise program. But when it comes time to do it, you're too tired. Or you don't feel like it. Or maybe there's many other things that are calling for your attention. And so you need a powerful motivation to do it. God, who has made us and knows that as human beings our lives are impacted by sin, understands the power of motivation in our lives. And he often holds out before us very strong motivation to do what is right. For instance, we just sang that beautiful Psalm 1. And what's the message there? The person who is given to obey the scriptures is going to be blessed. The person who says, I don't care about the scriptures or what God says, he is going to be cursed. Now that's powerful motivation. You want to be blessed? Obey God's word. You want to come under God's judgment and curse? Neglect his word. Don't consider it. That's God giving us powerful motivators. Now, here in the Ten Commandments, at the end of this section on the second commandment, God is giving us some very strong motivation. As you know from our studies, the second commandment is all about our worship of God. And God has stipulated it very clearly. It's not to be by the use of idols and images. We're not to insert into his worship anything that is visible in order to aid us. God knows, and he has shown us through his word, how such things pervert his worship. And so he tells us simply, don't do it. Now, that would seem to settle the issue. If God has said it, that should be enough. And yet we've seen in our studies throughout the Old Testament, as well as in our day, how people who know these commandments have filled the worship of God with idols and images. And so knowing all of this, God gives us these powerful motivations to obey him and to avoid anything that would cause us to wander away from his law. We saw last week that these motivations are grounded in the very character of God. God is a jealous God, and like a devoted husband, he is zealous to maintain a relationship with his wife where nothing comes in between. There are no rivals. He loves us so much, he wants us to be entirely devoted to him. Now, as you follow this teaching that God gives us in verses 5 and 6, you can see that the jealousy of God is powerfully demonstrated in these motivating statements. Now, that's what we're going to be considering this morning. And may God give us grace to understand and to feel the power of these words, and that we will respond in the right way to what God has said. First of all, then, a negative motivation to make us tremble. A negative motivation to make us tremble. When you study through the Word of God, you're going to find an incredible number of motivating factors that God sets before us to urge us on. Of course, the greatest motivator of all should be love. Love to God. We even saw in the introduction to our series that our primary reason for obeying these commandments is to be love for our God. As Jesus summarizes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Every part of you is to be given to obeying and loving God. But you all know that there are many days when our love toward God is cold and weak. It's not what it ought to be. And because of our sinfulness, the power of this motivation of love can become very small. And so we often need something else. Sometimes we even need something that seems very negative, but God can use it to stir up our lives and get us back on track. That's what he's doing here. He's giving us a negative motivator that is so strong, it should make us tremble as we think about its reality. Look at the words of verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Essentially, God is telling us this. if you disobey me and bring into my worship what I don't want, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will suffer the consequences of it. Now, if you're not a parent yet, you may not as readily feel the strength of that motivation. But if you are a parent, or a grandparent, or a great-grandparent, you quickly sense the awfulness of what God is saying. That these offspring of yours will face the consequences of your sin. It's enough to drive you to say, God, I will do anything, but don't make my children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren suffer because of my sin. It's enough to make us tremble. Look at how God describes this judgment. He speaks of visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, we obviously need to understand this term, visiting. It's a term implying that someone to whom you are accountable is away, and so they don't seem to be aware of what you are doing. But at some point in the future, they are going to visit. They are going to investigate, and there will be consequences that are deserved. We might think of the days of the Wild West when judges traveled on the circuit. Perhaps some of you like to watch old Western movies, and you can think about that, how the judges, they weren't in one town, but they traveled from place to place. During their absence, criminals might be doing all kinds of bad things. As the saying goes, all hell might break loose, the judge isn't there. And then these men would think that they were getting away with their crimes. But then the judge would visit. The criminals would be rounded up, the trials would take place, and the sentences would be given out. It would be a day of visitation. We might think of a modern example of that reality. A businessman goes on a trip to New York City. While he's in the city, he has what is modernly called a one-night stand. He goes home afterwards, back to his town, back to his home. No one knows about it. His wife doesn't even know about it. Maybe he's nervous for a couple of days, but then it all fades into the background. He's gotten away with it. Several years later, his wife is opening the mail. There's a letter with an unknown address from New York City. It's a letter from that woman. And in the letter, there's the story of that night and of the baby that has come as a result. And now that woman is demanding that the man help in the financial support of that baby. And now his wife knows all about it. It's a day of visitation. People often think that they can get away with sinning against God and nothing happens. Worshippers may bring idols and images into the worship of God and nothing happens. They may allow all kinds of things to enter into their minds and distract them from worshiping God, and they're not immediately struck with lightning. It seems to be an empty threat. What God is telling us here is that he doesn't always immediately bring judgment upon sin the instant that it's committed. But he will visit. And it may be in the lifetime of the children of that person, or the grandchildren, or the great-grandchildren, because God never forgets. There are always consequences for spurning God's law. We have some powerful examples in Scripture of God doing this. We might think of God's dealings with Amalek. Now, Amalek in the Old Testament was an enemy nation of Israel. And when Israel came out of Egypt and God was leading them towards the promised land, Amalek came and attacked Israel and killed some of its people. Well, they appeared to get away with it. 400 years later, God commissioned the first king of Israel, Saul, to go and destroy every person in Amalek. It was a day of visitation. We might think of a passage like 1 Kings 21. Most of you will be familiar with wicked King Ahab, the king of northern Israel, who introduced Baal worship into the worship of God's people. He was a very wicked king. He followed his wife's plan to steal a vineyard from his neighbor, Naboth. And then he ended up killing or having Naboth killed. Now Elijah came to him and pronounced God's judgment upon him. The judgment was all of his descendants would be destroyed. But because of Ahab's repentance, judgment was delayed until the next generation. After Ahab died in battle, a new king, Jehu, took over, and he slew 70 of Ahab's sons. It was a day of visitation upon the children for their father's sins. You see, God would ask us here, would you have that kind of impact fall upon your descendants? Now, the Bible makes it plain that God is not going to send people to hell for their parents' sins. Each person is responsible to God for his own sins. But there may be judgments that families experience in this world because of the sins of their fathers. It could happen that a son becomes a drinker because that's what he learned from his father. God may see that the parents are not serious about their religious commitments. They're coming to church, but their hearts are really far from God. He may visit the children or grandchildren by taking the gospel away from them or leaving them without the Spirit and a lifeless form of religion. You can go throughout Essex. You can go throughout Windsor and find many churches where generations ago the gospel was clearly preached. You go there this morning, you won't hear one word of it. What is it? It's God's judgment for the sins of the parents. They ignored the gospel. They played with the gospel. They didn't follow the gospel honestly. And so as a result, God has visited the children for the sins of their fathers. It ought to be a powerful motivator for us to examine our lives and ask the question, is there something that I am doing that is going to bring about a visitation from God on my descendants? Am I serious in my worship of God? Am I seeking to do all that God has told me to do as I come to worship Him? Is my worship marked by wholehearted devotion? And so, a negative motivation that should make us tremble. Now, secondly, a positive motivation to give us great encouragement. A positive motivation to give us great encouragement. It's important for us to remember that as we study through the Word of God, the visits of God to people are not merely reserved for accountability, judgment, and punishment. God also visits His people to bless them and do them good. For instance, in Genesis chapter 50, we learn about the death of Joseph after he's been made that wonderful ruler in Egypt. And he makes this prophecy to his family. He says to Joseph, to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now it would be about 400 years before this took place. The Israelites would begin to think that God had forgotten them and abandoned them in Egypt. But true to his word, God remembered his people and he visited them with his salvation by sending Moses to lead them out of Egypt, giving the plagues to force Pharaoh to let them go. And then he sent down upon them innumerable blessings as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. It was a visitation from God, a visitation that was a great blessing upon his people. And so the visitations of God can have both negative and positive impacts. Here in this second part of the motivations, God is giving us a powerful, positive motivator. And in essence, he is saying this: obey me by bringing to me the kind of worship that I want, and I will show mercy to many, many of your generations after you. As God himself draws the comparison, I want you to notice that he makes an incredible distinction between the negative and the positive. In verse 5, the negative speaks of consequences down to the third and the fourth generations. But then in verse 6, he speaks of blessings to thousands. Many reliable commentators believe that he is speaking of generations and not individuals. And so while the negative judgments here may be realized down to the third and fourth generation, the positive blessings are going to be experienced to many, many generations afterwards, thousands of generations. It is a contrast that we must make sure we don't miss as we study this second commandment. The negative could be described as the drippings of a tap, the positive by the flowing of a river. The negative is terrible, but the positive is superabundant and overflowing. Such a comparison led Thomas Watson, the Puritan, to make the following comments. What an encouragement we have here to serve God. He shows mercy to thousands. Who would not be willing to serve a prince who is given to mercy and clemency? God is represented with a rainbow round about him as an emblem of his mercy. Acts of severity are forced from God. Judgment is his strange work. The disciples, who are not said to wonder at the other miracles of Christ, did wonder when the fig tree was cursed and withered, because it was not his manner to put forth acts of severity. God is said to delight in mercy. Justice is God's left hand. Mercy is his right hand. He uses his right hand most. He is more used to mercy than to justice. God is said to be slow to anger, but ready to forgive. Now, I love this illustration that he uses here, that God's left hand is his justice, but his right hand is his mercy. When I think about trying to hammer a nail, I always go for the hammer in my right hand to hammer it in. If I try with my left hand, it's awkward, it doesn't seem to work. I often end up smashing my finger. Watson is reminding us, mercy is what God loves to do. Justice is only what God must do when he has to. It is his strange work. And so this powerful difference is presented here in order to motivate our obedience. Wouldn't you love to see God doing good to your family? Wouldn't you love to see God doing good to your children and to your grandchildren and to your great-grandchildren? God holds out the promise to us. Wouldn't you love to see God bringing the gospel to your family? causing your family to be a spiritually minded people who seek after the Lord, making your descendants a virtual stream of spiritual blessing. Got a wonderful example of this in the history of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Now, many of you will know that Jonathan Edwards, he's often called the last of the Puritans, a pastor in New England in the early 1700s, that God used mightily in the bringing of revival to the American colonies. And the story of the ministry in his own church is fascinating to see how many hundreds of people God converted. Well, we're told that Jonathan and Sarah Edwards were a very godly couple in their home. They loved the Lord sincerely, and they raised their children in the scriptures according to the word of God. Historians who have researched the Edwards family tell us that from the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, there has been 100 pastors and more missionaries. Boy, I would love to have a godly heritage like that. That's what God is saying. Obey me. Worship me the way I want you to, and I'll show mercy to your descendants. Not just one generation or two generations or three generations, thousands of generations. What a prospect and encouragement. One important note as we reflect over these motivations, the threat and the encouragement of great blessing, they're not an absolute principle. When we see the child of a Christian family who has abandoned the gospel, for instance, we cannot automatically conclude, well, the parents must have done something wrong. Neither can we look at an ungodly family and say, well, there's no hope for those kids. The very history of the kings of Israel proves otherwise. Some of the most ungodly kings had a godly son. Some of the most godly kings had ungodly children. So it's not an absolute principle. But God is holding this out to us as a threat and an encouragement. It is meant to be a motivator to us as we come to worship. Do you ever come into this place, sit down and think about, okay, I'm going to worship God here today, and how do I want to impact my children? How do I want to impact my grandchildren? How do I want to impact my great-grandchildren? One final note from our text. Here God provides for us a clear definition of what it means to love God or hate God. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we have clearly set before us that to hate God is equivalent to disobeying his commandments. To love God is to obey his commandments. You can't really say, well, I love God, I just don't have time for his law. Doesn't make sense. It's not according to the scriptures here. People can be deceived into thinking that they have an emotional love for God when they can't be bothered with his law or how it's meant to change their lives. God simply makes it plain. If you spurn my law, you are spurning me. If you ignore my law, you are ignoring me. But if you love my law, if you are concerned about obeying it, if you grieve over breaking it, if you come confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness, if you are seeking grace to be obedient to my law, then you are showing me that you truly love me. So take that standard and examine your life. Do you love God or do you hate God? Do you love God or do you hate God? What's your attitude towards God's law? That will help you make the answer really easily. Do you love God's law? Is it your determination to obey it every day? Are you grieved when you break it? Do you come to God pleading for grace that you would have an obedient heart? Or do you just ignore it? Is it not an issue to you? Do you just push it way into the background? You come to church, you hear about it, but then you never think about it the rest of the week. If that's true, you hate God. That's not what I say, it's what he says. But if you've got a concern for his law, if you love it, if you want to live for him every day, that's an indicator that you've experienced the grace of God, that you do truly love him. Now that shouldn't surprise us as Christians, because Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Same thing is right here. If you love me, if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to be concerned about my law and following out my law day after day. As we think about this motivation that should cause us to tremble, and then this positive motivation that is a great encouragement, it surely reminds us again of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Because, as we've said before, if we're really honest and we come to these commandments, one of the first things we have to acknowledge is how often we have broken God's law, how often we have sinned against him, and all we deserve is his righteous anger to be stirred against us and his condemnation. How we need the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who has perfectly obeyed every part of God's law. And he's willing to give us his perfect righteousness. But then also, through the power of his cross, he enables us to be obedient. That's part of his ongoing work within us, to give us grace, to empower us by his Spirit, so that we actually may obey. Oh, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, whether you need Jesus Christ to be converted or whether you need Jesus Christ to live the Christian life, we all need the Lord Jesus Christ and his law. Powerfully reminds us of that. So how will you be motivated this coming week? Will these two things that God has said, the negative, the positive, will they be motivators in your life? Will you think about your family and your descendants and what you want to happen to them? How you want God to visit them in the future. Good for me to have my granddaughters here with us today. I want God to bless them. And it's not just going to happen. It's not just going to happen because I'm standing in this pulpit. If I stand in this pulpit and say these words and then go home and they see me live a different way, what am I doing? I'm guaranteeing that sometime in the future, God is going to visit them. Let's take God's word seriously. and pray for grace and look to Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to be those who tremble at your word, who cannot just easily slough it off. Lord, by your Spirit, work in our minds and in our hearts. Cause us to know and understand your truth. May we feel its power in our hearts. And by your grace, our God, looking to Jesus Christ, may we seek to live lives that are obedient to you, desiring your visitation upon our families with mercy and with grace. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.